Welcome back. We're going to do a bit of a summary again from our discussion time following the second message in this series, which dealt with internal versus external, the work that God does to transform us from the inside out and how that engages us inside before outside. And that kind of throws off the whole religious mindset that says, no, you got to start doing these things. And if you do these things, they'll change you. Now, God had a whole way of, another way of thinking of that. If you clean the inside of the cup, then the outside will become clean. This is something that goes on inside us. It goes on in our hearts through this relationship that God wants to build with you. And in doing that, he's going to draw you to know him even better. And the process, we said, now, because God defines this relationship in incredibly intimate terms, as we've said. The most intimate metaphors of our culture, husband to wife and father to young child and hen to chicks and all the metaphors that Jesus tells, this God wants to engage you in this incredible friendship. And yet, we recognize that it is a friendship with the living God. That it's not a friendship with another human being. It's not this give and take, God and us, trying to sort things out. You know, we get a little, he gets a little. No, this is a relationship with the living God. And to experience that relationship with the living God, we need to learn to trust him and his ways. And so, as I said in the tape, and we'll talk more about it in this discussion session, that means we need to find ways to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. But before we start, I wanted to read to you just some excerpts from a book that I have found recently that's really encouraged this process in my life and even would recommend it to you. It's called Dangerous Wonder, The Adventure of Childlike Faith. It's written by Mike Iaconelli. When I read you this first little excerpt from the introduction, perhaps you'll understand why this book has become so meaningful to me. He begins with a story about where he lives in a rural area of Northern California, where often cows end up wandering into the road and present a bit of a hazard to motorists. And talking to a farmer one day about, you know, why do cows end up in the road, the farmer just says, said something that's pretty interesting. He said, cows don't intend to get lost, the farmer explained. They just nibble their way to lostness. What a thought. You know, cows nibbling on a tuft of grass in the middle of a field and moving from one tuft to the next, and before you know it, he ends up on some grass next to the fence. And noticing a nice clump of green on the other side of the fence, the cow stumbles through an old tear in the fence and suddenly finds himself outside and on the road. Again, they don't intend to get lost. They just nibble their way to lostness. And then Mike Iaconelli writes, none of us intends to wander from the green pasture of God's voice. None of us intends to have our souls wander into the dull and listless highway of the American way. First comes the tuft of education, then the tuft of marriage, then children, a new home. And one day we wake up to discover that we have nibbled our way to lostness. It took me 50 years to realize I was lost. No one knew I was lost. My life had all the trappings of foundness. I was a pastor, for heaven's sakes. I spent 25 years in church-related ministry, and most of my days were consumed with writing or talking about Jesus. And yet, I was lost, confused, soul-weary, thirsty, and bone-tired. I had succeeded at mimicking aliveness, but I was already dead. And then he talks about picking up a book. God began to lead him. He said God was going to lead me into a treacherous territory where every day would be an experience of danger and wonder at the same time, an adventure of dangerous wonder. I was correct. 5 years ago, I decided to start listening again to the voice of Jesus, and my life hasn't been the same since. He has not been telling me what to do. He's been telling me how much he loves me. I must warn you, he writes, this is not a book of principles or rules about how to live a happy Christian life. It is the almost illegible handwriting of a wide-eyed observer who can barely keep up with what he is seeing. The words in this book are not grand and magnificent. They're stuttering, irregular, broken, and tiny attempts to describe the adventure of childlike faith. They're messy and lopsided, far from neat and orderly. Some of them may be irritating and annoying at times, like little children who interrupt our comfortable moments. May those words be good annoyance, a welcome irritation, because I have discovered that there is always the ability of discovery just beyond irritation and annoyance. Isn't that a thought? We kind of look at irritation and annoyance sometimes as demonstrations or proof that God isn't moving and isn't working and we don't know what's going on, and yet those are sometimes the very thing God uses to most encourage the relationship we're trying to discover in him. And Mike continues, this is an adventure book written by a man who came precariously close to losing his childlike faith and who is still in the midst of discovering how to be a child again. It's not a book of answers from someone who has arrived. It is merely glimpses from someone who is still stumbling around yet hot on God's trail. This book has been helpful to the group that we were a part of in my own personal life in discovering this kind of relationship and how do we cultivate it and what is it that we do to move into a relationship with Him. And I want to read one more excerpt and then I'll do some more talking. From the first chapter on dangerous wonder. Predictability and coexist. What characterized Jesus and His disciples was unpredictability. Jesus was always surprising the disciples by eating at the wrong houses, those of sinners, hanging around the wrong people, tax collectors, adulterers, prostitutes, lepers, and healing people on the wrong day, on the Sabbath. There was no day timer, no strategic plan, no mission statement. There was only the eager anticipation of the present moment. The Pharisees wanted Jesus to be the same as they were. His truth would be the same truth that they had spent centuries taming. But truth is unpredictable. When Jesus is present, everyone is uncomfortable, yet mysteriously glad at the same time. People do not like surprises, even church people. And they don't want to be uncomfortable. They want a nice, tame Jesus. Well, you know what? Tameness is not an option. Take surprise out of faith, and all that's left is dry and dead religion. Take away mystery from the gospel, and all that is left is frozen and petrified dogma. Lose your awe of God, and you are left with an impotent deity. Abandon astonishment, and you are left with meaningless piety. When religion is characterized by sameness, when faith is franchised, when the genuineness of our experience with God is evaluated by its similarity to others' faith, then the uniqueness of God's people is dead, and the church is lost. No wonder so many writers from the New Testament continued to admonish people away from getting stuck in religion and to realize that God had done a whole new thing in inviting us into this relationship with Him. But routines and religion, it's easier to learn, isn't it, than a relationship? Relationships are dynamic. They're organic. They're alive. You really can't control them. It's easier to teach someone how to trim a hedge or mow a lawn than it is how to love their spouse or engage a relationship with someone that helps and that works. So we've talked about then the need to move this relationship from an internal life as it then begins to shape and affect the external. That happens through a relationship and not a program. And so the question comes up then, well, if we're struggling with trust, what can we do to cultivate trust? If you're like me, you've heard people say at some of the most critical moments of your life, when you've been in pain and you've been in confusion about the future and God and what He's doing in you, somebody will invariably come up and say, oh, just trust God. Well, that's true. If we just trusted God, everything would be better. But usually those kinds of comments are made by people who don't do so well at trust themselves when difficult circumstances embrace their lives. But the other thing is, it's so easy to talk about trusting God, and it's so difficult to do. And I think we can look at the whole journey that we talked about in this series as a journey to grow in a trusting relationship with God. I have areas of my life where I am trusting God, and things can happen, horrible things in those areas. And, you know, I don't even think twice about it. I just know God's big enough. He's going to get me through this. He's going to show me what I need to do, and I'm going to be fine. And there are other areas of my life where, boy, that trust isn't there. And I'll get into circumstances and notice anxiety rise in my heart, notice me doing stupid things to save myself, and giving into the kinds of motives and patterns that, oh, I just regret so much later on. God, how did we get here and why am I here again? So I think we look at the whole of the journey as we're growing in trust. Certainly that fits, we read a little bit from Abraham's story in the second tape of the series. And certainly his whole life was this growing to learn to trust. And he didn't do so well early on. In fact, some of his greatest mistakes were moments of God inviting him to a greater discovery that he didn't need to trust himself. In fact, that trusting in himself always gets you in more trouble. And learning to trust God's way of doing things, that may also get you in more trouble too, but it's a different kind of trouble. It's not a trouble that makes situations worse. It's a trouble that is redemptive in the midst of very difficult things. So then what do we do to build trust? And some of the things that came out of our group dialogue was, one, start with an honesty and genuineness in our relationship with Him. You know what, God? I'm having a hard time trusting you here. I don't think that's anything God minds hearing. I think He loves hearing that from His people. I think it's that honesty and genuineness that draws him to our very lives, because he said those are the kind of people he seeks out to be his worshipers, those that do it in spirit and in truth, those that are honest, sincere, and genuine. And I know areas of my life where I'm trusting him well, and I know areas when I'm not. And we talked about Sunday morning, moving from the idea that righteousness produces relationship to relationship produces righteousness, does free us to that kind of genuineness and honesty. Because God knows we're not done yet. I know God knows I'm not done yet. And I know that God is not blessed by any pretense that I have with him or others to be further down the road than I really am. That it's okay to be where I am. It's okay to struggle in trust. It's okay to hurt. It's okay, as we see David write in the Psalms, it's okay at times to say, God, I feel like you've abandoned me and I need help. And so honesty and genuineness is great. I think confession is a wonderful thing here too. Father, I know you're absolutely trustworthy, and yet I'm not following that right now. Something in my heart that's going to trust me more, trust what I can do, or trust how I want to save myself, then there is the willingness to really give it up and let you do it. And so, God, I really confess to you that my unbelief is sin, that it's going to lead me to make poor choices that are going to be more painful. So, God, would you show me? This is a great prayer. I use it a lot. God, would you show me how you're loving me in this situation? Would you help me see what you're doing? I know you're not on my agenda here. I know you're not trying to do what I think is best. So, God, what are you trying to do? And what really is best? And how do I let that happen in my life? And God then gives us glimpses of that stuff. He wants to. If we're going to be vessels for his glory, if it's in fact not the glory, and we always talk about praying for God's glory and seeing God's glory, and we're always looking for an experience, a circumstance, something out there somewhere. The glory that God wants to bring to our lives is within you. He wants to detach you more and more from your self-pleasing, self-satisfying nature, your desire for comfort or convenience. And he's wanting to free you to be a person who lives to his glory. And I think the New Testament's pretty clear here. That glory does not come into our lives without some struggle. That glory doesn't just happen. There is an element of pain in it. There's an element of struggle as our agenda dies, as we die. That's pretty painful stuff, which is why Jesus said, look, if you want to walk with me in this kingdom, you got to arm yourself with something. You've got to deny yourself. You've got to say, self, this isn't about your comfort and your convenience. And you got to take up your cross, which means no matter what circumstance I'm in, what is it that I do that brings glory to God? Not what do I want to do. So many people mistake our freedom in Christ as a freedom to do whatever we want to do. And it's not that. It's certainly not to do what everybody else thinks we should do either. Our freedom in Christ is to free us from our own selfish agendas and our own self-perspective, which is endemic to us all. We all have it. We all struggle with it. I do. But learning to lay it down and instead say, okay, God, what brings you glory here? What is it that you want to do? And boy, that's a great moment. When we embrace that kind of moment, then God does some incredible stuff in our lives. That's why I say to people that the best model of this relationship, if I can remind you a little bit from Sunday morning, the best model that we see of what this relationship looks like is the relationship that Jesus had with his disciples before they had any idea who he was. They were able, because they weren't afraid of him being God, they were with him and could be absolutely honest about their struggles, even their more greedy moments or vindictive moments, as when James tested for first place at the king's table, or when they wanted to call down fire from heaven and burn the Samaritans. Even moments like that belies the reality of the relationship that these people got to experience. And Jesus modeled that through the whole of their lives. And then he told them in John 14, 15, and 16, what we call the upper room discourse, he told them, this is the relationship I want with you on the other side of the cross, only it won't be outside in the flesh, it'll be inside by the Spirit of God engaging your heart. And that's the kind of life that God calls us to live. And so it may not look pretty all the time. It may not be that, boy, when I'm following God's will in my life, it looks good to other people, especially other Christians. And they will criticize and they'll accuse us of being independent or unsubmitted. I'm sure you've heard that, as I have. And, you know, I don't know what to say to people like that. I usually just apologize. I usually just say, you know, I understand what doesn't look right to you. And I'm sorry that it doesn't, but honestly, I feel like this is where God's leading me. And even if I'm wrong, I've got to find that out by being obedient to Him rather than being obedient to other people who want me to do what they think God's best is for my life. And that doesn't mean we don't listen to other believers and we don't give tremendous weight to things that they say, but in the end, we've got to do what conscience calls us to do. We've got to engage this wonderful friendship with Jesus and sort it out as we see Him. And he wants to teach us to do that in the same way that Jesus just hung out with the disciples, and they hung out with Him all day long for 3 years. And that's what I hope people will let God cultivate with them. I just get to hang out with God all day long. I get to make Him part of every conversation. I get to seek His wisdom and everything I go through, and His strength when I don't have His wisdom, and sometimes His strength when I do have His wisdom. And that's what life in Him is really called to be. Someone asked me once whether this difference between religion and relationship is the difference between the form of God denying the power thereof, as Paul writes to Timothy. And I think that that's true. I do. It's easy to come up with a form of godliness. If I just need to look godly, that's really not that big of a challenge. I'll read the Word, I'll go to church, I'll say the things that need to be said and do the things I need to do. But you know what? This relationship is so much more real than that. And as we embrace that relationally in Him and then really discover the power that's in God, we're also going to go through, many of us, a struggle with some of the relationships we've called church in the past. Now, this isn't for everybody. A lot of people, God leaves us right in the same environment we came to know Him in. And as we grow in relationship with Him, we may be part of a more healthy framework of believers that exists in one of the things we call church today. But you know, it's not true for everyone. And it breaks my heart when people who are discovering this reality in God and realize that some of their church relationships shift a bit, that they are hanging around with people who are more caught up with religion than relationship, and yet somehow they're supposed to look good and to look like they belong and to look like they're a part, when God stirred other ways on their heart. And I think it's lamentable that most of what we do and what we call church today grabs a pattern from the 1500s of a mini concert, mini lecture, even what I've been a part of through the Sunday mornings of this thing. So I'm not against those. I go there. I'm fine with that happening. But I'm also fine with people who say, you know, it doesn't work for me. I've been there, or I'm part of a group, and the relationships are really manipulative, destructive, because we're trying to change everybody. And we'll talk more about that in our third discussion group as we talk about how we encourage others to this relationship. But when you realize that those relationships are dysfunctional and that maybe we're just doing a form of godliness, and you can do that with just the simplicity of, boy, this is what God's calling me to do. And unfortunately, those conclusions oftentimes only come out of great hurt. And then when we're hurt, we've got to feel like we judge others. And then where we judge others is horrible breaks in relationship. And people feel like they've been, that he's exalting themselves above other people. And the kinds of accusations here are just incredibly hurtful and destructive. I want to encourage you, as I said to you on the first discussion section of this tape, you need people around you. It's important to find people who share a passion for God. Now, if you don't have those around your life right now, God's able to get past that, and He'll provide them up the road. But if you know of people like that, then those are the kind of people you seek to hang out with once in a week or so. You know, grab coffee, get lunch, do an evening thing, just to talk about, what are you noticing about God? And here's what I'm noticing, and grow to do that, because that's part of what this life is as well. I guess what I want to say to those of you that are listening to this bit of discussion, to really take to seed what Sunday morning is all about, is to really encourage you to ask God, what is it that you're asking me to die to right now? And how do I obey you to let that happen? I really don't think denying ourselves is any kind of ascetic thing where we just go pick the most difficult thing that we can think to do, or the most difficult person to be with, or just do horrible things and never do anything that's fun. Because I think God's a God of fun too. I think there's healthy recreational pursuits and healthy things that we can do. Certainly in America, we have more opportunities with that than probably is wise for any of us to engage in. But I'm not an ascetic and think, boy, you need to be miserable every day to prove you're a good Christian. There are seasons of great pleasure and rest, and we need to enjoy those. And yet there are also times when we're in a situation where I've got to die to my reputation, or I've got to die to my authority, or I've got to die to the thing in way that most distorts God's work in me. And I think the only way God seems to get to those things is circumstantially. They don't happen just because of a lecture and, yes, I'm going to die to my reputation now, or I'm going to die to my need for pleasure, or I'm going to die to this indulgence or that particular motive. I think God puts us in situations, and in those situations we have a choice. I can do what I perceive God wants, or I can save myself and fix the situation the best that I can and go on. And the more power you have in a situation, a lot of husbands do this to their wives, a lot of pastors to their congregations or church leaders. The more power you have in a situation, the less likely you are to die. Because if you can fix it yourself, you will. I was saying to someone the other day who has looked at the journey of the last few years of my life and have really not been a champion, in fact, in many ways have spoken to me very harshly or spoken to others very harshly about me regarding the journey I'm on, and have been very negative about that kind of life. And they don't understand how 4 years ago I was a successful pastor in a church or co-pastor, and we had this institution, we were going around the world speaking about it, and now I'm not in that place at all. I'm not even in that congregation anymore, and through some very painful things, we were asked to no longer be a part, and instead of fighting it, we felt like God calls to do that, and it's been a challenge to both Wayne's need to serve his reputation, as well as Wayne's confidence in finance and how God provides and all those kinds of things. But I spoke to this friend that didn't understand. I said, you know what you don't understand yet? Is that there is more to gain in God by letting go than there ever is in holding on. And you're so busy holding on to things you think you need to survive that you've yet to discover how big God can be in your life. And that's been the story of my journey of late. And I think as many other brothers and sisters I know going through similar transitions, it seems to be theirs as well. It takes moments like that where we challenge ourselves to the most. And we obey God even when it means we don't defend ourselves or we don't push for what's rightfully ours. We just say, okay, God, I'm going to let go. And where you let go, you'll discover God in bigger ways than you'd ever imagined. So when you're done with this little piece, maybe you'd want to just ask God over the next day or two in prayer, God, what am I involved in right now? And what would I need to lay my life down and not save myself? And when he shows that to you, it'll terrify you. You'll be certain you cannot survive if you give that up. I'm telling you, if you do, if you let go of your life, you'll really, really save it. But where you hold on and you clutch because of your fears or anxieties, boy, that bondage will continue to live in you. God will still love you, and he'll bring you around to another point and give you another chance. He's just away. But it would be better for you just to learn in the midst of it now to let go.
Track 3 on this CD will continue with a discussion from the third message in this series. If you have not already listened to it, you might want to do so before continuing on to the next track.